Well, we have spent several weeks now together in the remarkable book of Scripture called Ruth. And for the sake of continuity, I want to do kind of a quick review. Just can't do too much with it. We've covered very thoroughly. But you know, remember, the book of Ruth starts out with a man and his wife named Elimelech and Naomi, and along with two sons. A famine strikes their hometown of Bethlehem, and they pull up stakes and head to a land called Moab. And we saw that they were essentially leaving the promised land and heading to a land that was anything but godly. And after settling in Moab, Elimelech dies, leaving his wife, a widow with two sons. And the two sons wind up marrying Moabite women, and about 10 years later, both the sons die. And that leaves Naomi, of course, in a very difficult situation. And by now, the famine in Bethlehem was over, so Naomi decides she's going to head back home. And both of her daughters-in-law, who now have lost their husbands, have agreed, we'll go with you. As they head out, Naomi looks at them and says, there's nothing for you back in Bethlehem. You're Moabite women, basically. You'll be outcasts. I have no other sons for you to marry. Go back to your mothers and your gods. And the one daughter-in-law agrees. Does this make sense? But the other daughter-in-law, Ruth, has no intention of returning. And she clings tightly to Naomi and states this in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. Don't ask me to leave you and turn back. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my God, my people, and your God will be my God. Wherever you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. May the Lord punish me severely if allow anything but death to separate us. So both of these women, they head up to Bethlehem. And upon returning to Bethlehem, after all this time, her friends are delighted to see her and gladly welcome back Naomi, and her name means pleasant. And she tells her friends, no longer call me Naomi, but call me Mara, which means bitter. As you look through the scripture, you find out she's become very angry with God. She's bitter, she's upset, she's blaming God for everything that has happened, and it's not a good situation. Penniless and desperate, Ruth heads out one day during the harvest to glean the fields. And the law stated that the harvesters were not to strip the fields clean, but to leave some sheaves of grain or vine for the poor, the fatherless, the foreigner, and the widow. As she heads out, she finds herself in a field belonging to a man named Boaz. And Boaz turns out to be a God-fearing, faithful man of God with a very gracious attitude. He arrives at the field and notices Ruth hard at work. She catches his attention, and he comes to her and tells her, stay in the fields, glean the fields. In fact, don't go to any other fields, just stay with us through the harvest season. He warns his young men to be kind to her, not to treat her roughly, and to be gracious towards her. And so all throughout that season, he is indeed very gracious. And he becomes a welcome source of provision and protection for her and her mother-in-law, Naomi. And it becomes evident throughout this that Ruth has captured Boaz's heart. So the harvest comes to a close, and Naomi by now has devised a plan. And she knows that evening that Boaz will be at the threshing floor, just threshing out all the grain to get it to take it to the storage barns. Tradition had it that at the close of the threshing, the people would celebrate with a good meal, and then they would stay throughout the night to protect the grain, the harvest. So Naomi goes to Ruth and says, this is what's going to be happening tonight, so wash yourself, bathe yourself, put on some perfume, put on your best clothes, and head down to the threshing floor. He tells him to go down and threshing floor and from a distance watch Boaz. And when he's finished his harvest and had his meal, watch where he lays down for the evening. Verse 4 of chapter 3 says, when he lies down, note the place where he is lying, then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do. Now, when we've looked at this in the past, we noted that it is not as unseemly as it thinks in our mind to go and lay with Boaz, and our surrounding culture and all that keeps hitting us on a daily basis points our thinking in that direction. But Ruth is not being deviously promiscuous. She's actually, as we've looked deeper into it, she was proposing marriage to Boaz. So Ruth does as her mother-in-law suggests. Verse 7, when Boaz finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly and covered his feet and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned to discover a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant, Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." As we looked through this, we saw that Boaz's reaction to all this was very favorable. Verse 12 goes on, "Although it is true," Boaz is saying, "that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured into 6 measures of barley and put it on her and went back to town. So it's evident, and again we looked at this very thoroughly, that Boaz has been thinking about this situation for some time, and much to his dismay, he was fully aware that there was another man in the picture that was a closer relative, a closer kinsman to Ruth than him, and so that person should be the first quote-unquote kinsman redeemer. So Boaz tells Ruth that, "I will settle this unwanted and unexpected complication himself. I will deal with this myself." And the first thing in the morning, he said, "I will approach the man and sound him out." Before he sends her back home to Naomi, he has yet another provision for her. He asks Ruth to bring her shawl. He fills it with barley, probably 60 or 80 pounds, and she heads back to her mother-in-law. And in the beginning, when we mentioned a minute ago, when Elimelech had died and his sons had died, Naomi and Ruth and the other daughter-in-law as well were in dire straits. And when they came back, they really weren't permitted to work or own the fields that belonged to the family. They had lost it by leaving. And the promised land that God had promised to all the Israelites, in a sense, had been lost. And God had put a provision in this, as we kind of worked through this a little in the past, a little bit today. We find out that they needed a redeemer to buy it back. God did not want them to suffer loss. He wanted the people to have the land and to carry it through history, through generations. And he had an idea and a plan, and it would be called a redeemer to buy it back. But even more than that, they needed a redeemer that would eventually father a son that would reinstate all the inheritance back to the family. We'll look at this a little more in a minute. So after a long and eventful night, Ruth heads home to tell her mother-in-law all about it. She's been down to the threshing floor. She spent the evening talking and sleeping at the feet of Boaz, and she heads back with this provision. Verse 16, when Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed." Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." And when we looked at this, we took notice of Naomi's statement. "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." Some translations say, "Sit still, be patient, wait to see what happens." Now, Ruth's future, Naomi's as well, hangs in a balance. Everything is there in a balance. The rest of her life is determined about what happens that morning. And she's told to just sit and wait. We comment on this. They said, when we have a dire situation in our lives as believers in Christ, we turn to God in prayer. We know what it is to pray. We say, "Lord, we have this need. We come. We've got that part down pat." But that waiting part, that relaxing part, that part in the middle, I call it, not so much. We said that praying is only one aspect of faith. Waiting on God while believing in faith is the real test of faith. And we're called to pray. We're called to be people of prayer. We believe in prayer. That's part of our faith, our Christian life. But we forget that just waiting on God at times, trusting Him until you see it come to pass, whatever it may be, trusting Him to do what's best, that's the real test of faith. And that's where the real growth comes. So, now Boaz is heading to town to resolve the issue of redemption for Ruth. He is a kinsman redeemer. He's not the first in line, but he's a kinsman redeemer of the family. And we will see that he is a picture of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Our redemption is complete in Christ, and the reality is we had nothing to do with it. Christ does it all. The only part we participate in our redemption is believing in Jesus and trusting Him. Holding on to Christ, trusting Him for the truth, trusting in the truth, and accepting Him as our Lord. When we come to faith in Christ, we rest in our salvation, our redemption. And we need to learn to do the exact same thing when we present our needs to God in prayer. Waiting on Him, resting in Him, and moving on our behalf is a sign of growth and maturity. And over the many years I've served Christ, I've had times where I've prayed and God has answered immediately. I've had times when I've prayed and nothing. Prayed, nothing. Prayed, and then at some point, He answered. And it's that waiting part. Then we find out the real growth and maturity is not only the waiting part, but if He answers is not exactly as you planned, not exactly as you thought. I've been saying for years to you guys that most of our prayers is giving God advice, and when He doesn't take our advice, we got to trust Him in it. And that's where the growth comes. And sometimes you have to wait until you're past it, and you look back and you go, now I see, now I understand. It's a growth, knowing He's got the best part in our life. So Naomi tells Ruth that Boaz will not rest until the matter is settled today. And true to his word, Boaz heads in the town the next morning. This is about where we left off, and I really did some highlights. We've done several weeks on this. I would encourage you to go back and listen again, or if you haven't heard them, on our website, newhopeforyou.net, and you can just, there's so much richness in this short little book of Scripture. So Boaz, true to his word, heads back. Chapter 4, verse 1. Boaz went to the town gate and took a seat there. Just then a family redeemer he had mentioned came by, so Boaz called out to him, "Come over here and sit down, friend. I want to talk to you." So they sat down together, and then Boaz called 10 leaders from the town and asked them to sit as witnesses. And Boaz said to the family redeemer, "You know Naomi, who came back from Moab. She is selling a land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should speak to you about it so that you can redeem it if you wish. If you want the land, then buy it here in the presence of these witnesses. But if you don't want it, let me know right away, because I am next in line to redeem it after you." And the man said, "All right, I'll redeem it." Now, there's a reason he went to the town gate. The gate served as an outdoor courthouse, if you will. Judicial matters were resolved there by the elders and respected members of the community. It's where they held an impromptu court, and it was legal in their way of thinking and in their laws. You just travel through America. I mean, I haven't done much lately. I've been so busy, but I love riding my motorcycle, and I love going through these old towns. And you come into a lot of towns that have a town square. There's usually a courthouse in the middle, and the businesses are built around it, Chardon's like that. Several years I lived in Auburn, Indiana, and had that same thing, that courthouse in the middle, and everything's built around it. We've kind of used to that. And, you know, Chardon, if you will be the town gate of the county. I suppose in the early days it was just like that. You'd come into town and things would happen. You'd meet people. But in the days of Boaz, it was different. Many of the towns had tall walls built around them to protect them from attack of the enemy, and the streets and the community was narrow. And so if you were going to go into the town, you had to go through the gate. The gate was the place where everyone came in or went out. If you went to the town gate, sooner or later you would come across the person you were looking to find. So Boaz went to the town gate for two reasons. First, he knew it was only a matter of time before this individual, this man, would come along and he'd find him. He'd meet him and he could talk to him about this. And secondly, as I mentioned, is where the court convened. And he was going to take this man to court, if you will, to settle this matter legally before witnesses. And this couldn't happen. If he just looked at the man, went to the man's home to talk to him about it, it couldn't happen. It had to be legally with these witnesses. This was a very important issue to Boaz and important to do it right. This was going to be a legal and binding transaction. And there's a little detail that I don't want to miss, I don't want to gloss over. You won't catch it when you're just reading the word. because it doesn't show it in the Word of God, but there's a word there that's important. When Boaz encounters this man, he says to him, "Come over here and sit down, friend. I want to talk to you." Some translations might say, "My friend, come, I want to talk to you." Now, according to the Talmud, which is a Jewish tradition, the prophet Samuel wrote the book of Ruth. And when he penned the word friend, he used a rhyming but meaningless phrase that basically means Mr. So-and-so. Mr. So-and-so. Now, it's obvious that Boaz knew the man. He knew he was closer as a relative. He knew he was. He knew his name. But with Radon, we'll find out that Mr. So-and-so fails to fulfill the role of the kinsman redeemer, thereby making mention of his name. He's unworthy to have his name even mentioned. Now, Rabbi Julian Sinclair, from the Jewish perspective of this word, is of this section of Ruth, and the word that they're using is, if I say it right, plenomi alimony. It's like a rhyming thing. Plenomi alimony, Mr. So-and-so. And his perspective is this, that this Mr. So-and-so turned away from the historic act of embracing Ruth into the Jewish people. And therefore, from their perspective, it's only fitting that his name be blocked out. This guy has no meaning. He's lost his perspective. And it makes perfect sense when applied to our Christian perspective. From God's point of view, the refusal or inability to graft a Gentile in the kingdom of God is unacceptable and unforgivable. That God looked to the day where the people that were not Jewish, you and I, most of us, that he wanted us to come into the kingdom of God. In fact, when we looked at last week the genealogy of all this, we find out that Boaz is the son of the prostitute Rahab and becomes into the genealogy of Christ. And we said, "You're kidding me." We looked at all of that. This remarkable perspective of God. So Boaz calls 10 elders who are already nearby to serve as witnesses to the legal brief he's about to set forth. In this matter, they were primarily serving as witnesses. They weren't jurors to settle dispute. They were witnesses to what was going to transact between these individuals. So Boaz presents his case, but he does so with a remarkable strategy. Quite remarkable. His primary interest is Ruth. Again, as we looked through this for several weeks, we saw she had captured his attention. He was gracious towards her, protecting her, providing for her, Naomi. His primary interest is Ruth, but he doesn't mention her at the beginning at first. Excuse me. So Boaz said to the family redeemer, "You know Naomi, who came back from Moab. She is selling the land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should speak to you about it so you can redeem it if you wish. If you want the land, then buy it here in the presence of these witnesses. If you don't want it, let me know right away because I'm next in line to redeem it after you." And the man replied, "All right, I'll redeem it." So Boaz approaches the man to be a kinsman redeemer. And the Hebrew term for kinsman redeemer is goel. It's a word that talks about the kinsman redeemer, and it designates one who delivers, rescues, or redeems a property, excuse me, or a person. The obligations of the goel included several things. One was the duty to redeem the relative, a relative from slavery. If the relative had sold himself into servanthood for whatever means necessary, he could be redeemed from slavery, and a near kinsman could buy him back from that slavery. The goel had to repurchase a property of a relative who would sell it because of poverty. He needed the money. He could be called on to avenge the blood of his relative, and he could be called on legally to marry his brother's widow in order for her to have a son for the brother in case the brother had not get any son to pass his name forth. Remember, God wanted the genealogy and the land and all that God had provided to remain in the people's possession. So if a man died and he never had a son, there was nobody to pass the field and the land and the inheritance and the name down to. So his brother or a near kinsman and redeemer, would marry his widow in hopes to produce a son, and the son would eventually inherit everything that belonged to the widow's original husband. So the law of Israel, the kinsman and redeemer, had many responsibilities. As I said, a responsibility to an unmarried man to take on his bride so she would not be destitute. Produce a son that would carry on the name. So Mr. So-and-so's response when first presented is emphatic. The wording's emphatic. It's literally, I will redeem. Yes, I'll buy that property. I'll buy that land. And I got to suspect that Boaz's heart sank a little bit. I mean, he was going there for Ruth. He told her, I'll take care of this situation. He's doing it upright. He's a godly man. He's not going to circumvent anything. He's going to do it God's way. But I know he wanted to marry Ruth, and you could see his heart sinking. But then he's got a little surprise for Mr. So-and-so. He springs a surprise on him. Then Boaz told him, this is immediately after he says, I'll redeem it. You know, he said, of course, your purchase of the land from Naomi also requires that you marry Ruth, the Moabite widow, reminding her that she's a Moabite as well. That way she can have children who carry on her husband's name and keep the land in the family. And then I can't redeem it, the family redeemer replied, because this might endanger my own estate. You redeem the land, I cannot do it. So the first and closest kinsman redeemer failed to redeem the land, Naomi, Ruth, failed to be the kinsman redeemer. Ian Duergaard writes this, Boaz is saying, oh, by the way, one more thing. When you acquire the field, along comes with it Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the dead man whose field it was. You must marry her in order to raise up a child for the dead man, a child who will inherit the field when he grows up. So don't you catch what's happening here. Not only will the kinsman and redeemer marry this woman, hopefully father a son, but pay to purchase the land, provide for, in this case, Naomi and Ruth all through years to come. But when that son became older, then that kinsman redeemer lost all rights, and the son now became the heir of the land, and the name of the land goes back to the original name. So it's very interesting what's happening. So when Boaz puts this little surprise on Mr. So-and-so, all of a sudden Mr. So-and-so changes his mind. What seemed a moment ago like a can't-miss real estate deal, taking care of an old lady for a short period of time in order for a long payoff of a field, had suddenly become an investment nightmare. Duergaard continues on, if there were to be a child from a relationship with Ruth, the Redeemer would lose the field and there would be no benefit to his own children and estate to compensate for the cost involved in taking care of Naomi and Ruth. In other words, Mr. So-and-so was interested in ministry to the poor only if there was a payoff for himself and his family. Costly ministry without any personal payoff? Forget it. Now, there are varying interpretations put forth as to why Mr. So-and-so did not accept his responsibility. His estate, his children, on, and each of them have some sense of accuracy or possibility to them. Now, the very clear message in Ruth is that Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. And when you think about what this means, our kinsman redeemer, I love John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of his only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word, Jesus, became flesh, our kinsman. See, the kinsman redeemer, Christ became mankind, if you will. The Word, Christ, became flesh, our kinsman dwelt among us. And this kinsman redeemer portrayed in Scripture is one of the most marvelous pictures that we have of our Lord Jesus Christ, who redeemed us. This book is a picture of our redemption. And the other kinsman, the one unable to accomplish redemption, really is a great picture to us as well. So I said there's a lot of varying views about what he represents, who he was, what's going on with it. But I think one of the most accurate ones, what he represented was the Mosaic Law. The law could not redeem mankind. It's impossible for the law to redeem mankind. So up to this point, man is saying, if I just follow the law, I'll be good. I'll make it into heaven. I'll be fine. I'll live for eternity in God's heaven. And so they came to try to fulfill the law, but Scripture tells us the law was only there to show us that that's not going to work. Romans 3:20, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing law. Rather, through the law, we became conscious of sin. New Living Testament says the law simply showed us how sinful we are. So law had a purpose. The law has its point. The law has a reason to it. But the idea of the law was to say, look, you're never going to be good enough to be accepted by God in and of yourself. You will never be perfect. In fact, 2 Corinthians 3:7-9 tells us that rather than saving us, the law condemned us. Law couldn't save us. In other words, it's condemned us. It said, look what you've done. You're condemned. J. Vernon McGee writes this, like Ruth, we need a kinsman redeemer who loves us, who is not only willing to risk everything, but actually gave his life. There are those that try to follow the law. They try to obey God's Ten Commandments, being as good as they can be. And their belief, if you will, and a lot of us fall underneath this before we met the Lord, is that the good we do outweighs the bad. You're kind of hoping for some cosmic scale. When you stand before God, there'll be this scale, and here's all your sin on one side, but if you do enough good on the other side of it, it's going to balance out the scale, and you're going to win the trophy, and the good's going to outweigh the bad. That's sin versus good deeds, and that's basically trying to do the law, to do more good than evil, and you're not a better person. Well, that sounds good, except for there's a problem with that. Scripture never says that. It says just the opposite. We know in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death. Any sin that you have, what you've earned for that sin is death, separation from God. The Bible never says, does not say, that sin can be worked off or sin can be weighed against any good. It can't. And sin is so abhorrent to our holy God that he says the wages of sin is death. None of us are excluded in this. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. I think I've shared with you over the years that one of the most profound things I ever learned from a dear friend of ours that has now passed on was the definition of all. All means all, and that's all means. Dan Weed, right, Maury? You remember him? That was his favorite saying. All means all, and that's all means. Some of the deep things you learn in school when you go to study Scripture, right? But all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. This is exactly why Jesus had to die for our redemption. To redeem, of course, means to buy back. You're lost. You belong to the enemy. You have to be bought back with the precious price of Christ's blood. God established the horror and the price for our sin, and in his mercy, he paid the price for it. 2 Corinthians is 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The book of Ruth paints this picture of our destitution before God. Spiritually, we are penniless and desperate. We're in dire straits before God, no way of providing for our salvation. And the most amazing thing to me is this. Most people refuse to do anything about it, refuse to deal with it. Most people refuse to meet this truth head on and resolve it. This past week, I was listening to a sermon of this pastor that I like. He was a good speaker, and he was talking about an entirely different subject, but he had this illustration that caught my attention. I looked it back up. It's so appropriate. I was studying this week. I thought, this just fits this in. You may know the name Blaise Pascal, a French theologian and philosopher from the 1600s. He writes in one of his books of the insanity that most people live with in terms of life and time. This whole idea of not really paying attention to what's happening in our life and our sin. And Pascal says life is illustrated by this big ballroom with everyone's in it. partying, dancing, frivolity, drinking. Everybody's having a good time. They're enjoying it all in this ballroom. And suddenly the door opens. A savage monster comes in, enters the room, grabs one of the guests, ruthlessly mauls him in front of everyone, drags their lifeless body out of the door and shuts the door. People look at this, they kind of shake their head, and the party goes on. Dancing and enjoying himself. All of a sudden the door opens up. This monster comes in, grabs another guest at random, mauls him in front of everybody, drags him out the door, and the party goes on. This happens over and over and over until it becomes evident that this is going to happen to everybody in the ballroom. Pascal says the monster represents our death. And people respond to the stark reality by ignoring it, choosing not to think about it. They distract themselves with the things of life, pretending death is not coming. And there's a problem with that thinking. Every study they've ever done has proven over and over again that the mortality rate is still 100%. I don't think I've ever done a funeral that I don't remind people that this day awaits all of us. And all of us go to funerals, all of us see people die tragically, people die in old age, and that so many times people are just, they don't choose to think about what's going to happen that day. Far too many people pay more attention to earthly things than they do eternal things. And the book of Ruth, it's not just some nice little story tucked in among the pages of Scripture. That's not the idea behind it. It's a story that God wants to make real to us. We said in the beginning that Ruth took place during the book of Judges, the time of Judges, a ruthless time and a horrible time. And it was kind of tucked into somewhere, but it's so important of a story that in this horrible period of the book of Judges, if you will, God wants to take this account, set it aside so you can see and I can see the importance of what he's doing in our redemption. It's a story God wants to make real to us. It is an account of a family that revealed God's incredible love for us, his incomparable work of salvation in our lives, and the promise of his protection and provision in this life here and now and in eternity. I like what Chuck Swindoll writes about this book of Ruth. He said, readers can identify this interlude as part of the cyclical pattern of sin, suffering, supplication, and salvation found in Judges. But this story stands as a ray of light, showing the power of the love between God and his faithful people. The author gave the reader a snapshot perspective. One family in a small town at the threshing floor, as opposed to the broader narratives found in Judges. We talk about needing redemption. We talk about sin. We talk about how we all need a redeemer. But in Ruth, you get this picture of a woman that is destitute, of a mother-in-law that's destitute, of a man has the ability to redeem them, and it's personal. They go down on the threshing floor. You can almost picture it. Working in the grain fields, it's all personal. It's all what's happening. We can understand that. We can see that. And in Ruth, God takes the broad promise of redemption to all who will listen and obey and makes it real and makes it personal. And God is calling each and every one of us today. If you don't know Jesus Christ, he's calling you to know him. If you're not sure of your salvation, you feel you've walked away from God, he's calling you to make that decision. And when you know him, he's calling you and me to a deeper walk and a deeper sense of obedience when you know him. Because there's a side note to Ruth, if you will, of the obedience of Boaz, of obedience of Ruth, the disrespect of Naomi and the anger of Naomi, who eventually comes back to be restored and made whole, begins to get faith in God again. This whole personal story. God's calling us to make a continual decision in our lives. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward as they come forward here. I mentioned Swindoll a minute ago. He further writes this. The book of Ruth came along in a time of irresponsible living in Israel's history and appropriately called the people back to a greater responsibility and faithfulness before God, even in difficult times. This call applies just as clearly to us today. You know, we belong to a loving, faithful, powerful God who's never failed to care and provide for his children. And like Ruth and Boaz, we're called to respond to that divine grace and faithful obedience in spite of a godless culture in which we live. So the question becomes, are you willing? Are you willing to respond to God in an area, an attitude of faithfulness, obedience for his plan, his will? You know, we know the scripture said Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We know that to know that there's only one way, and that's Jesus Christ. And you think about the way Christ our Redeemer, the truth. There is nothing anywhere else in the world that is more truthful than Jesus Christ. And the life. And not only means life eternally, what about life here and now? What about living in Christ and for Christ? Because Christ is the way. He is the truth. And he is our life when we know him. Let's stand together and worship our God. Thank you.